Today we come to the 55th chapter of Isaiah, and we're continuing our excursion through this particular book. I was doing a little mapping out of the number of sermons that I'd like to get through in the remainder of Isaiah, and I think I've got a pretty good schedule. I'm going to try to finish the book by the end of June. And so we're going to go roughly a chapter at a time. There'll be a couple Sundays where I'll take two chapters, but that's coming up. And we just wanted you to know, or I wanted you to know, where I'm going and how I'm going to deal with this. As we come to the text of Isaiah in the 55th chapter, I think you'll find as I read through this chapter, there's a lot of different little snippets or verses that have been quoted elsewhere. And we were reading it earlier in this morning around the breakfast table, as it were, at the servant house. And I asked people to point out some of the different verses as we read through it that show up in other parts of the scripture. And so you're probably going to hear a number of them. And so I'll deal with them as they come up. But let's start here at the first couple of verses down through verse 7, and by the way, verse 7 is really the main point of this particular sermon that I want you to think about and dwell on, so I want to read through the first 7 verses in particular. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me. Actually, let's go back and read 2 again, because I got that wrong. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, if you look at the title of the sermon, I want to address in particular an overarching theme, which is the compassion of our God. And by the word compassion, I mean that loving regard that God has for all of us and all the details of our life. There might be times in your life where you think, and I would suggest wrongly, that God has no interest in you or has no interest in the details of your life, that God is somehow distant and removed, or God has more important things to consider than some of the particular issues in your own life. But I think as we go through this text, you're going to find otherwise, that God is vitally interested in the details of your life, that God is very much involved in all the comings and goings of you and all the feelings that you have. And God is indeed in charge of the details of what happens in the life, for good or for bad. And he encourages us in this passage to, in particular, to seek out his compassion by forsaking and repenting of those areas of our life that give us the most concern and trouble, especially when it involves our sin. And so God is not distant, God is not distracted. God is not disappointed in you. God is involved in your life and it's all of its details. Now, a little over a week ago, Cheryl and I jumped on an airplane and we flew down to Florida for the wedding of Benjamin and Kimberly. And this was a very exciting time for us. First of all, we didn't have to drive. Some of you in the church, you've made that drive several times down to Florida. It's like a 2-day excursion. It's a pretty serious driving trip. And it was so amazing to get on the plane and be there in 2 hours. Done. We're in Florida. It was terrific. And so we all really enjoyed that. At least Cheryl and I did. Now, Kimberly, as you know, lived with a number of, or she lived in our home primarily, but lived with a number of you in different occasions, wanting to learn what it would be like to be a wife and in the future what she hopes to be a mother. And that was one of the reasons why she came here. And Ben, who's been praying all along for a godly wife, just really met Kimberly not that long ago. And here God has brought them together to be a husband and wife. It was fun for me to see a number of men in the Allison family because they're all pastors. There's Peter Allison, who is Ben's dad. There's Archie Allison, who's Ben's uncle. And then there's Sam Allison, who's Ben's granddad. And I knew them all. And so it was really fun to be able to see all of these men who are also pastors. Now, as we went through this whole trip, everything went right. We got down there without any problem. We had some great places to stay. The weather was perfect. We had a vehicle, Kimberly's car, to drive all around on the 5 or 6 days that we were there. The rehearsal went well. The wedding went well. The reception went well. I didn't make any flubs or anything like that. And Joe didn't make any misstatements in his sermon. It was terrific. Sunday worship went well. We had a great family time and connecting with the Loomises. We got to go on a beach walk. It was great. And then finally, after that beach walk, we're driving back to the place where we're going to stay when we saw a live alligator. Pretty amazing. We're driving down the road. We see these people kind of jumping around and running all over the site. And we think, what is going on there? Cheryl's looking out the window and says, it's an alligator. And I spun around and we came back and we stopped. And we got out and we walked over. Now, a couple of the guys who were there were seasoned fishermen. They knew this water really well. And there's like a big canal, as it were, right along the side of the road where this massive alligator is at. I couldn't see exactly how long he was, but his head was like about this wide. So I figured the rest of him was like this long, maybe 8 or 9 feet, who knows. A live alligator. And they were taunting him a little bit. They were throwing things in the water, and he was getting closer. And they would throw something else in the water, and he'd get a little closer. And finally, I thought, this is getting a little serious, when one of the fishermen jumped up in the bed of his pickup truck just to make sure that the alligator wouldn't get him. Now, the other fisherman, however, was getting closer and was taunting that alligator all the time. And they kept telling us stories about how we should keep our distance. And I'm saying, well, what about you? And then he was saying, well, don't get too close or beware of this alligator because he can run 30 miles an hour, which I doubted. He can outrun you, which I also doubted. But then as I researched a little later, I found that he actually was true. And so you got to be careful around them. I would suggest to you that some of the problems, issues, trials, and afflictions that come into our life are kind of like that alligator. You don't want to get too close to them. I'm not talking about a big storm that blows up and destroys the roof on your house. I'm not talking about some circumstance or event that happens that is really outside of your control. God just brings this about for whatever his providential reasons are. There are things that happen We don't know them. Jonathan Edwards referred to those as the dark providences of God. But what I am referring to are those issues, concerns, and problems and afflictions that we actually bring upon ourselves. And that's an issue that Isaiah is trying to address in this 55th chapter. He's talking about all kinds of issues that the people of Judah really brought into their own life by means of their sin, by their ignorance, by their willfulness, by their disobedience to God. Now, just think of it for a minute, going back to the alligator idea. It certainly wouldn't be wise to just kind of set up a little pup tent right there on the bottom of that bank right next to the water where the alligator was and decide, well, I think I'm going to live here from now on. That would not be wise, would it? Because the alligator would have you for lunch, so to speak. Also, you wouldn't want to get down real close to that critter and think, well, I'm faster than him. I can get out of his way. I can avoid him, and then be surprised to find yourself in his jaws. That would not be a good thing at all. But I would submit to you that many Christians, having caused difficulty for themselves, have brought problems into their life, sometimes are very content to dwell there and to not do anything about those issues or problems or concerns, which, when you think about it, really only results in more hurt, more problems, more concerns, more hurtful circumstances. If you look at verse 7, you'll see that Isaiah was preaching to this very point. He says that the wicked are to forsake their way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah understood very well that many people in the nation of Judah had, as it were, not chosen to follow the Lord, but had chosen to follow their own interests. And Isaiah preached and prophesied to them for 39 years. That's a very long time in one place, but he was very faithful in doing that. And he was trying to bring about a message of spiritual and moral reform. He was preaching the gospel. Even in these Old Testament time, he was preaching to them about the coming Messiah and how that Messiah was going to lay his life down for the sake of his people. And a lot of them didn't want anything to do with that. They were content to lie next to their problems, or to live and to dwell with their issues and their sins and all the calamities that they had brought upon themselves. They were content to still be idolaters, or to be syncretizers who somehow blended the faith that was given to them through the Bible and through the prophets and the patriarchs of the God of Israel with all the pagan religions that were around them. They were content to live in such a way that was committed to excessive materialism and thinking that it was just this world and nothing more. But Isaiah is calling them to examine their hearts and their minds and to realize, no, they do have some problems and issues that they must confess. They do have some areas in their life that they need to turn away from and forsake. And when they do, they will experience the wonderful compassion of God and the pardon of sin. And God will restore them and help them. That's what this whole chapter is all about. Now, I do want to point out that since we're finishing chapter 55 today, we're finishing, as it were, the second part of Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39, and that's all about the coming Messiah. You remember some of the key prophecies in those chapters. It's all about the woes and the judgments upon Judah for not trusting the Lord and how God is raising up all these foreign nations to oppress them. And then wonderfully how God also delivers them. So we see all of that in the first 39 chapters. And then from chapter 40 through chapter 55, we see all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and the particular work that he's going to do for God's people. That this Messiah is not only going to deliver them from their enemies here on the earth, but he's also going to deliver them from their spiritual enemies and the oppressors that weigh them down. All the sin and the shame and the suffering that's a part of this world. The Messiah is going to deliver them from that as well. And he's going to do that by laying down his life. By becoming sin for them. It's really a gripping section. Now, the last section, by the way, is chapter 56 through 66. We're going to get into that next week and following. But that's all about the advance of Messiah's kingdom on this earth. And that should give us a whole lot of hope. So how does Isaiah start off this sermon or this particular area of prophecy? Well, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, perhaps as you're hearing those words uttered by me, you're thinking, I can remember somebody else who patterned their teaching on that same approach. The Lord Jesus. When he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Or in John 1, verse 39, when Jesus says to Andrew and Simon Peter, come, come and follow me and you will see. Or later, Jesus says, in another situation, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So in all these different situations, Jesus is using the imperative. He's calling people to follow him. It's exactly the same wording that Isaiah was using 700 years prior to the time of Christ. Do you think Jesus maybe read the book of Isaiah and patterned his teaching on what Isaiah was saying through the prophecies that God has given him? Well, of course he did. Jesus quoted a number of passages in Isaiah and modeled his ministry after what Isaiah said and did. And Isaiah says, well, he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Well, how's it possible to come and buy and eat when you don't have any money? I suppose you could say, well, they had credit or something like that, but the point is that Isaiah is using this word picture of buying and eating without money and buying and eating items that have no price to simply illustrate that all of his hearers are people in need. They don't have the money to take care of themselves and they don't know what the price is anyways. It's like when you go into those really high-end, sophisticated restaurants. I know you've been there before, most of you, at some time, and you look down the menu, and there are no prices, and you realize, oh, no, what have I gotten myself into? Well, that's what Isaiah is saying, that you get into this situation, and you realize you don't have what it takes. You're fallen, and you're finite. You're a person who struggles with sin. But Isaiah is saying through the word of the Lord, come and eat anyways. Acknowledge your inability. Acknowledge your own sins, your lack of resources, your sorrows, your guilt, your struggles. Acknowledge all of that and come and be fed by the Lord. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of God in this passage here. Come and eat. Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink, and I will let him drink from living water. Those kind of analogies, those kind of word pictures show us the same message that Isaiah was bringing. Now, what were the problems in Judah at that time? Well, one of the big problems was idolatry. A lot of the people were either totally worshiping foreign gods or partially worshiping foreign gods, kind of like blending together the faith that they had received from the patriarchs, from their spiritual fathers, with the religions of the land. And I would submit to you that our time in history is not too different. There are those people who are totally given over to paganism or totally given over to rejection of the God of the Bible. And you talk to them for a moment and it becomes pretty clear that they're worked up and angry toward the God of the Bible. And as a result, they have suppressed what they know about him and they've committed themselves to the worship of idols or some sort of blend of what parts of Christianity they pick and choose and like and those pagan rituals that they also choose and like. Then another problem in Judah was immorality and materialism and extreme self-gratification. They had given themselves over to this world and they were seeking to take care of themselves in this world as they knew it without any thought for the future, without any thought for their children or their grandchildren or their great-grandchildren, with any thought of their own spiritual life with the Lord in heaven. Just the here and now. That's all they were concerned about. And so Isaiah begins to rebuke them. And he says in verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He's asking them some very probing questions here. Why are you living this way when you know that it doesn't benefit you? It doesn't satisfy you. It doesn't even make you feel good. Why live this way? And then he turns the corner and he says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in the rich food. Well, how's that possible? Well, by the grace of God, it's possible, which he's already told us about and illustrated in verse 1. Come and buy and eat, even though you don't have the money and you don't know the prices. Come and buy and eat and feast upon all that God has for you. And so this gives us a very wonderful invitation to come before the Lord and to trust him. And then Isaiah illustrates that God enters into covenant with his people, an everlasting covenant. In verses 3, 4, and 5. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, this everlasting covenant is two words in Hebrew. It's the word olam berith. To make a covenant means to cut, for there to be the shedding of blood. And so here we see, as it were, a preview of what God is going to do in having the Messiah actually come 700 years hence. The Messiah is going to live out this covenantal agreement, this covenantal commitment that has been made, and die on the cross for the sake of his people. He's going to shed his blood for our sake. And so the covenant, this cutting, is going to take place, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant of God's grace for all of his people in and through the work of Jesus Christ. That all the people of God, no matter what time they live in, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, whether it's way in the future from our days, God has his people and Christ died for all of God's people so that they might have new life in him. And this covenant is also historical. Notice that it makes a reference to David, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, I could think of a lot of different parts of David's life. I'm going to guess if you listed them out, you could think of a lot of parts of his life that weren't very lovely, where he fell into some really awful sin. And where, in many ways, he turned his back on the Lord. He just went in a different direction. But when God brought those different forces into his life to convict him of his sin, then we see him repenting and confessing his sin. And God proves once again, over and over again, his sure love for David, even though he didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, didn't contribute to it. But yet God gives it to him, and God blesses him even in the midst of some of these times of waywardness when he repents and when he comes back. And this would be a demonstration of that compassion that the Lord shows for his people. God makes him a witness. God makes him a leader. God makes him a commander. And God is even going to bring into the life of Judah at different points all these nations who are seeking the God of Judah. And these are people that the people of Judah don't even know about. For example, Babylon is going to come a number of years, 150 years later from the time of this preaching, roughly. We're going to see Nineveh. That's going to fall. All the Assyrians are going to fall into, as it were, judgment. And God's going to raise up the Babylonians. And God is going to then bring them into the lives of Judah as a nation that you do not know. And a nation that did not know you shall rend to you. And God's going to use all of those circumstances. So what we see here is this very interesting picture of a covenant, an eternal covenant. Now, a covenant has six separate parts to it. Some might argue over that and say, no, there's seven or there are eight. But best I can understand, there are six. There's a preamble. There's a historical prologue. There's a stipulation or a requirement. There are oaths and vows that are taken. There are sanctions of blessings and curses when you go astray or when you keep it. And there's a ratification or a living out of the covenant. You can think of this if you go back to Genesis 17, that passage I read during the time of the baptism, and you think about the different parts of that chapter. When Abraham was told that he was to circumcise himself and all of the males that were in his house, not only his children, but also all the males that were bought for a price or won in battle or just happened to be sojourning in Abraham's house. And circumcision was to take place there as a sign of this covenant. Well, in Genesis 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. That is the preamble of this covenant. And God identifies that he's the initiator of it. And Abraham and his descendants are the parties of it. They're going to receive these benefits and blessings that go with it. There's a historical prologue in Genesis 17:3 and following. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Where did we hear that before? Back in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 15, God has already said that. It's a historical reference here in chapter 17, referring to back what happened already. Then there's stipulations or requirements. God says to Abram in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then he says a little bit later in verse 10 and 11, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then there are oaths and vows taken. In verse 12 and 13, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. And then there are sanctions in verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then lastly, there's ratification in verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those who were born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the sons or among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. So I bring that up just as an example of a covenant. So you see that those six parts are all laid out for us in the Bible, and we see how that's the pattern that's repeated over and over and over again in this way of thinking about a covenant, an eternal covenant. Now we come to verse 6-9. It talks about the compassion of God. Here you have the people of Judah who have fallen into sin and waywardness. It's like they pitched their tent and they're living in all their sin and glorying in it. And they're not willing to repent or do anything to turn away from it or forsake it. They're just lying there in all the danger of it all and all the grief and the suffering of it all. And God speaks a message of grace to them. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God here is speaking through Isaiah, and he's telling all the people who will listen that are in earshot of him, seek the Lord while he may be found. And don't just stay where you're at. It's a dangerous place. It's a hurtful place. Seek after him and forsake the wicked ways and return to the Lord. This word forsake is the idea of deserting something, walking away from it, leaving it there in the ashes and going on to something new and better. That's a picture of the Christian life. The idea of compassion that is spoken of here in verse 7, it says, forsake and return to the Lord so that he might have compassion on him. God is desirous of showing his compassion, his love, and his care for his people. He wants us to step away from the danger. He wants us to trust him and to turn away and repent from those areas of our life that we need to. And then when we do, he demonstrates his love and his pity and his mercy and his compassionate care for his people. He demonstrates that ongoing love. And when we do that, he not only shows compassion, but he also gives pardon. The word pardon is the idea of forgiveness, or how he spares us from all the afflictions and all the difficulties that would be ours if we didn't forsake and forsake our sins and return to the Lord. Now, let's just imagine it for a minute, going back to the alligator metaphor, that you pitch your tent down by the water right next to the alligator. And in living in the danger, you're going to not experience the getting away from the danger and the safety of being in a better place. You're not going to experience it. It's the same thing when a person won't forsake those parts of the life of their life that are sinful and wrong, and they continue to live there. And those who repent and turn away from that and live in a much better situation. If repentance doesn't happen, then the Lord's eager compassion is unknown and unexperienced. And so the Lord is calling us through Isaiah, the prophet here, to examine our lives and to see those areas where changes must be made. There are a number of other sins that speak to this in the Bible, and these are familiar texts because I have brought them up at different times and in different sermons. Here's one from Matthew 6. It's one that we prayed today in the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then a few verses later in Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus says after that prayer, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Or in Luke 17:3-4, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Or in Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." You see, these passages remind us of the importance of not just accepting that we're going to live in our sin. We're going to dwell there, and we're going to be in that place of unsafety and judgment and condemnation. It's urging us instead to forsake that and to cover our offenses with love and grace, and to return to the Lord confessing our sins, seeking the forgiveness that only God can give. Martin Luther put it this way, and I love this quote. There's so many things that Luther says that are just so poignant and powerful. Luther says this: "It never fails. At times you do and say something that disgusts me." This is Luther talking, so just remember that he's pretty straightforward. "And I do and say something that doesn't please you at all. Just as one member of the body injures another, the teeth biting the tongue, the fingers poking into the eyes, etc. And this may not be done intentionally. Whenever it happens, though, we should follow St. Peter's teaching and not only bear one another's burden, but also cover up our failures and our shortcomings, and also excuse and extenuate them as St. Paul teaches. For he says in 1 Corinthians 12:23, "Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." Well, what Luther means by that is that as we go through this life, we shouldn't think that offenses against us are so great that we can never forgive them. We should extend forgiveness. Why? Well, because the offenses that we've had against others and against the Lord are greater by far than all that has been received by us. And so we're to let go of those things and forsake them, so we experience the compassion of the Lord. Now, going back to Isaiah 55, he makes it evident here that "my thoughts are not your thoughts," in verse 8, "neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is simply reminding us that God is God, and we are but creatures. God is the one who dispenses grace and the forgiveness of sins, and by the blessing of God, we are the ones who receive it. And we should rejoice in that and not spurn it, for God is eager to demonstrate his compassion. He also speaks to us in this text of the power of his word, a passage we've seen quoted elsewhere. And he says that the rain and the snow come down from heaven, but they don't go back up to heaven. No, they stay on the earth and they water the ground. And as a result of that, then the seeds all germinate and they sprout and blossoms come forth, and the fruits and all the blessings of the soil come from the rain and the snow that God brings. "And so shall my word be," he says, "that goes forth from my mouth." That God's word, wherever it's preached, those who are hard of hearing or those who don't hear, or those that hear partially, or those who hear fully, whatever the situation might be, God's word as it goes forth is going to reap what God has intended for it to reap. It's not going to come back empty or in vain, but for that which I purpose. Paul speaks of it this way in 2 Timothy when he was chained to the wall with iron bars around his feet and iron clasps around his ankles and his hands, that the word of God, he tells us in 2 Timothy 2:9, is not bound. It will go and accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. And so we see an effectual word. And lastly, in this passage, we see that there's an everlasting sign that's given just to demonstrate the fact that God is at work in time and space and history. Isaiah says in verse 12 and 13, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." What is Isaiah talking about here? Well, he's talking about how when the word is preached, then it goes forward and it produces change in people's lives. And that change is an everlasting sign to this world that God lives, that God is to be noticed, that God is advancing his kingdom. And where before there were thorns, now there's cypress plants. And where before there were briars in the briar patch, now there's myrtle. And before, when there was desert, now there's a watered ground that's abundant in its fruits. And all of that gives a picture of a everlasting sign of the compassion of the Lord. Well, let me just end this sermon with a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. And you'll find I've written it right in your sermon notes. So if you look at the first page there, you'll see some highlighted words taken from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And I often read this throughout the week as a time of devotion and exhortation from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Believer, rest assured that the heart of Jesus cares about your meaner affairs. The breadth of his tender love is such that you may resort to him in all matters. For in all your afflictions, he is affliction. And like as a father pitieth his children, so doth he pity you. The meanest interests of all his saints are all borne upon the broad bosom of the Son of God." What this tells us, of course, is that the God of Isaiah and the God of you are exactly the same. And he desires to have compassion upon his people and to show forth that compassion as we forsake our wicked ways, as we return to the Lord, and we experience anew the compassion of the Lord and how he abundantly pardons our sin. Let us hear this message of Isaiah preached 2,200 years ago. And let us not live by the alligator. It's not a safe place to be. It's not a place of blessing or encouragement. It's not a place of life. But let us choose instead to live with the Lord and to forsake those old ways and to experience the compassion of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, you're so good to us. We don't deserve it. We thank you, Lord, for these words from Isaiah the prophet, who you inspired 2,700 years ago. We thank you, Lord, that by your divine decree, you have preserved the written word of God. And we have it today, and we can read it and study it and apply it to our life. We thank you, Lord, that the word of God does not come back in vain, but wherever it is preached, you do your work. Some you are convicting, some you are assuring, some you are building up their faith, Others, Lord, you are penetrating down to the very core of their being and showing the areas where they need to depend upon you. And so we pray, Lord, that the fruit of that will come forward this very day. And in doing so, we might indeed experience the compassion of the Lord. And so we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.